popularized a ancient story called The Blind Man and the Elephant. He was a 19th century writer and poet. Actually, he was born not too far from where I grew up in Vermont, lived there most of his life, eventually moved to Albany, New York. It was pretty substantial in his influence and the work that he did in that area. And in this story, we aren't exactly sure if its origins are Native American or from Eastern religions like Buddhism. There are some debates about that. But there are some morals of the story, you might call them, or directions that people sometimes go with this story that are not totally accurate. There are some valid points from this story. You're likely familiar with this or you've heard something like it before. A king witnesses six blind men coming toward his palace, his royal abode, and they have never encountered an elephant before. They don't know what an elephant is. And they begin, each one filling the elephant in different ways. One believes it's like a snake when he fills the trunk, and one touches the tusk and thinks an elephant must be much like a spear. And so the story goes as one thinks it's like a tree or like a wall or like a rope. And often the conclusion or the moral that people come to in this story is something to the effect of you can only see or experience a portion of the truth or not all of it. And as I said, sometimes there are some very valid realities in this, and we do need to understand our limits sometimes, and the experiences that we have don't always represent the fullness of a thing. However, this is taken sometimes in various directions, for instance, philosophically, that there's just no objective truth, that it's just what we all experience. As an individual, I experience something in a certain way, and that's truth to me, but someone else experiences something very different. And their truth is different from my truth. Or it could be something, much like the Eastern religions do with it, and that essentially all religions are just one way to experience truth, and there's not one correct path of life. I would suggest to you that there are some rather major mistakes being made with these kinds of conclusions from a story like this. And I want to bring up a few of those mistakes, but spend most of our time this morning dealing with the third one that I want to talk about. That being the reality that the elephant speaks in this case. The conclusion of the parable, the conclusion of the story, as many use it, is something to the effect of that many theologians war, and they battle about what each other mean, and they prayed about an elephant that none of them have seen. And of course, the idea is that God is the elephant, and none of them have seen God, and yet they're so confident in what they say about God and what they proclaim about God, despite the reality that they can't know the truth. That's the idea. But we need to understand, and those of you who are in schools where some of these types of things are being talked about, in fact, I encountered a forum about this on WKU website. I was not surprised, being the educational institution it is, that whoever the teacher was showing the problems with the parable and not trying to use it to talk about negative things. And those of you who are students or past students of WKU can appreciate that. Pretty conservative school. But the reality is it is there and it is present. And these are the types of things that are being bombarded upon our young people or even in the workplace among those of us who are older. So what are some of these mistakes? The reality is that some experiences in real life, not just a story that tries to prove something, real life, some of the experiences that we all have, they actually contradict each other. Some of the truths that people think they have, they cannot be harmonized. They can't be put together to equate this one big elephant that just simply can't work. For instance, Jews and Muslims do not believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God. They don't accept that. They don't believe that he is God in the flesh. On the other hand, those who believe in Jesus very much believe that he is the Son of God, that he is God incarnate because Scripture says he is. There is no way to harmonize these two different experiences. It cannot happen. It cannot be true that man was created by God, and at the same time also be true that man was not created by God. Hopefully you can see the logic in what I'm saying here, that in real life, not just in cute parables, things contradict each other. And we have to think about these critically. We have to analyze the information that we have and come to conclusions, which leads to the second mistake, and that is the idea that we are just totally blind, that we're just feeling about trying to figure things out, but we really just can't see anything, which is entirely false. The reality is, despite the blind men's ignorance, there is one who stands as an objective viewer. There is the king who is there. He's watching what is happening. And the reality is, without him and without his perspective, there would be no possible way to know that these blind men each have a part of the truth. It couldn't be done. They could each be touching very different things, not be touching the same thing or experiencing parts of one thing. The only way that we know that is from the outside observer who sees it all, who sees the truth for what it is, and then comes and helps them, as the story sometimes goes. There's different forms of this story. But in many of them, the king then approaches the men and tries to get them to understand that they're only experiencing parts of the truth. But without him, there's no way to know that. And what I really simply want us to see this morning as we think about some things that are common in our culture, whether it's this story or just the principle itself, that just all paths are good and that all paths are right and that there's not just one way of life or one way that leads back to the Father or one path that is His will. This is dominant. This is prevalent in our society, whether people know this story or whether they come to this conclusion through various other means. The reality is there are weaknesses in some of these parables or stories or illustrations, or sometimes they're taken to degrees that are not accurate, even if there are little bits of truth within them. But where I really want us to focus our time this morning is this third mistake, and that is, what if the elephant can reveal some things about himself? What if the elephant can actually speak? Because the reality is, when it comes to religion, when it comes to theology, as Sachs was talking about, and how people talk about God, the elephant being God in the story, when it comes to that, the reality is that the elephant does speak, and in fact, that is a major part of the story. It is a central part of the story. In fact, it's the very thing I was referring to when I talked about the difference between the way a Jew or a Muslim views Jesus and the way in which a Christian would view Jesus. The very elemental part of the story is that God became flesh and He dwelt among us. That He is the manifestation of God. And in fact, Scripture tells us this. Long ago, the Hebrew writer says that many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. A lot of substance in these three verses in Hebrews chapter 1. But for just the moment, I want us to focus on the first key element of what the Hebrew writer says here. And that is, in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. The reality is, the divine has manifested Himself. The divine has revealed Himself. We're not just blind men out there groping and trying to feel our way to God. The reality is God has made Himself available to man. And as He goes on throughout this text in Hebrews 1:1-3, He says He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. In the Gospel of John, when John is revealing this information to us about Jesus, he begins in chapter 1 by saying the Word was with God, and that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he says, he explains the Father. Or it might say in your version, in verse 18, he declares the Father. He makes the Father known. Paul says that he is the image of the invisible God. But really, it is most powerful in the words of Jesus himself. And John 14, in a text we're going to eventually come back to, as he's questioned by Philip. And Philip says, show us the Father. And he says, you've been with me so long and you don't know? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I want us to grasp this morning the reality that not only has he spoken verbally through his Son, not only do we hold the words of his Son that are spoken while he was walking this earth, and the words given to his inspired writers through the Holy Spirit that he wants us to understand about him and about his Father, not only do we have all of that, but when they were in his presence, we are told he was the glory and the radiance of God. Just his appearance spoke to the nature and the essence of the Father himself. We are not blind. That doesn't mean, of course, that we have all the answers about everything. And that is not at all my intention this morning to try to argue that case. But what I do want us to understand is that the truth is there. It has been revealed, and it has been revealed in a very powerful sort of way. It's been revealed in words that we hold in our hands, that we read. It was revealed to those in the first century who saw Jesus with their own eyes. And in fact, John and some of the others make a very strong point about that reality, that which we have seen and we have heard and we have handled with our hands and have touched. We proclaim to you the word of life. This is not just a bunch of people aimlessly wandering around trying to figure out something they can possibly imagine about God. In fact, it is intelligent humanity reading and critically thinking and even looking at evidence, things that are outside the Bible, proof of things like the resurrection or how other people spoke about Jesus or his followers in the first century. It's all kinds of things like that, not just blind people wandering around reaching and groping for whatever they can find. And the reason is that Jesus is the Word. And it is through this Word that God has spoken to us in these last days, that he has revealed himself to us. Well, what else can we know about the Father through Jesus? We know his nature. We know his character. We know what he is like. Jesus is the living manifestation of the invisible God. And we see that repeatedly throughout Scripture. That the way in which he lived and he interacted with people, it was the example of who the Father is. And he was calling people to embody his image and to become like him so they are holy, like the Father in heaven is holy. That is the concept. That's the idea. That's what it means to be called to Jesus and to be after his image and be recreated in his likeness. It's that we become, in a sense, like God. But there's other things that we know as well. We know God's plan. Some of the words that Jesus spoke and some of the ways in which he declared the Father involved the reality that God's will was being given to man. In fact, the Gospel of John deals frequently with that idea. He talks about the fact that the Father sent him and he speaks the words the Father had given him. We are not just left out here blind. In Ephesians chapter 1, in Ephesians, the first chapter, Paul is talking about really the culmination of God's plan in its fullness, that he sent his Son at the right time to bring all of these things about. And it says in verse 4, he chose us in him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. In him, verse 7, we have received redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, let me ask you a question about all of that. Paul tells us that before the foundation of the earth, he had a plan through Jesus, his son. According to the counsel of his will, according to his purpose. The one of the things that strikes me as I'm reading through this, and he keeps talking about his plan and how he's chosen us and how he has this plan for us and he's predestined us for adoption, and this is according to the counsel of his will. Why does God make all of this plan, and why is he expressing the purpose of his will when he's just going to leave man blind and they have no idea how to accomplish it? That would make very little sense. The reality is, as we just talked about, he has revealed his nature and his character and his will through his son, Jesus Christ, in whom he speaks in these last days. He has told us his plan. In fact, part of it is right here in Ephesians chapter 1, that we're redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's according to the purpose of his will. According to the purpose of his will is that he'll unite all things together, that all things will be summed up into one thing through Jesus Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth, to the praise of his glorious grace. It seems strange to me that Paul, an inspired writer, could write such a thing if the reality is we just really can't come to know God. If reality is just kind of our own thing that we discover and experience on our own. And so if what is true for me might not really be true for you. Paul seems to be one of those fairly confident theologians that the poem speaks about, who says we can know God, we do know God, and we know his son, and we know his plan. We know what he wants from us. We know that he desires sanctification, he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And that he wants to redeem humanity to himself through his son, Jesus Christ. We aren't blind men feeling about trying to figure out what this object is. In fact, God has gone to great lengths to reveal to humanity, to his creation, who he is and what he wants from us. We also learn that Jesus, the one through whom he speaks and through whom his will was revealed and accomplished, that there is a fixed day, Paul says in Acts 17, on which Jesus will judge the world in righteousness. I want you to turn to Acts 17 with me. And I want us to think about some of what Paul says here. In verse 26, he explains some things about deity. He's speaking here to pagans, and so he's discussing this with them in a way that they would very much understand, actually using some things that are very Stoic in nature as he's speaking to some Stoics and some Epicureans. And he's actually quoting some of their writers. There's some things that the Stoics had right, that they understood correctly, and he's bringing those things out, and he's going to hone them and perfect them, and he wants them to understand them even more accurately. But he says this beginning in verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. the times of ignorance got overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. As Paul is speaking to these pagans, he tells them that God has created the world and he wants people to seek him. And what he recognizes, and this is true of paganism, it's true of religion, these ancient religions, that people were seeking him and they were feeling around trying to reach him. They're groping, it says in some of your Bibles, trying to find him. But the reality of the gospel message is that through Jesus, you don't have to grope anymore. You don't have to try to feel your way toward him, even though he's right there close to you. Through Jesus, there is an answer. That is, in essence, the gospel message that he was sent. He is God in the flesh. He has revealed him. He is the image of the invisible God. He has given us the word. He has given us the plan. We can look to Scripture and we understand what God wants and we know who God is. And we know that God will judge according to the words of Jesus. Jesus says himself in John 12. The answers are there before us. And when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, when he's telling them about the kingdom and what they can expect, and he's giving them the good news that they're later going to share with others, the reality is that good news is that he was sent as a reconciliation for lost humanity. He was sent as the Son, the King. The King came with answers, with the truth, that all who believe in him might have life. John says, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. The life revealed the will of God. And he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. We aren't blind men groping about in darkness, trying to reach and feel for the Father that we've never seen. The reality is that Jesus came to open the eyes of the blind, to reveal the Father, to make him known, to declare him. And this morning, you can know the truth. The ideas of this parable and what is promoted through it so often aren't even close to accurate. There is objective truth. There is a God, and he wants us to know him, and he gives us the information that we need to know him. He gave to the apostles all things pertaining to life and godliness so they could then relate those things to us and we would know him. And if you don't know the Father this morning, if you feel like you don't really know him, you need to seek him. And you need to ask those who can help you get to know him. You need to pour yourself into his word and read what Jesus has given to us through his scriptures, how he has revealed the Father, and come to know him so that you can have eternal life and be with the Father forever. You can be baptized into Christ this morning. And if you're in Jesus Christ, you have newness of life. And you can be faithful to him and to his cause and live faithfully in his kingdom. And when he returns again, and he will return, all those who are his will be gathered together to him, and they will ascend, they will meet the Lord in the air, and they will be with him forever. Maybe you are one who has had doubts. You've been strung along by the world and deceived by ideas such as the one we talked about this morning. Maybe your faith has weakened. And it could be that you need the encouragement of the saints this morning. Or maybe you need to go to God in prayer privately and take care of this issue of faith. But whatever it is, it needs to be taken care of now. You don't want to wait. Can we help you in some way? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?